I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 John. Last week we moved into these very, very familiar words in the heart of 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you were here last week, we talked about how God is the simplest being in all of creation and how that is an incredibly good thing. Because God is holy right to the bottom. He is just all the way through. He is righteous from the top to the bottom, from the left to the right. There is no way around the simplicity of God, that he is holy and just and righteous and always consistent and constantly reliable. And we have no confusion as to how God is going to deal with us as sinners, that he must condemn us. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, God, who is love, in his simplicity, these two paradoxical ideas cross over, that God's wrath is absolutely satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his love is absolutely triumphant, and that the person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is no longer condemned for sin, but set free by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That big word, to propitiate. He is the one who takes the hammer's blow. The judgment that was meant to fall on me has fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I go free. And now the verses, we looked at them last week, but I want to come back to them this week. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for a miracle that you might do among us. Father, that you might take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Lord, that you would do something that is completely unnatural for us in our natural human flesh. Lord, that you would pour your love upon us in such a way that our heart is converted and we are transformed and changed and conformed to the image of your own dear Son. And Father, that flowing out of this little church here in Walsh, Lord, the world around us would find people who truly love them. Lord, not because of what they do, but in spite of what they do. Father, that they might see the invisible God portrayed in us. Father, I pray that you might set aside any distractions that we have brought in with us. Father, that the worries and troubles of the week past and the week coming might be laid aside. And Lord, for this time, that we might set our hearts and our minds upon your word. Lord, that you would teach us from it. Lord, that you would keep the devil from confusing or stealing away these words. Father, my prayer is that you might save all those who hear these words. By your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What does the word perfect mean in John's letter? We hear it come up right here that the love of God has been perfected in us. And we're going to look at two other passages because John likes this word perfect and connects it with the word love. He says in chapter 2, verse 5, he talks about God's love being perfected in us and what that looks like. And here in chapter 4, verse 12, he talks about God's love being perfected in us. And then a little bit later on in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4, he's going to say perfect love casts out fear. And we're going to talk about three different effects that the love of God has upon his people. But we've got to ask the question, what does perfect mean? I think this particular passage was a little bit of a stumbling block to my brother John Wesley, who caught hold of it and got somehow into his mind this idea of sinless perfection. But it can't mean that. Because John has already said, listen, there's false teachers that have gone out from among you, and they're claiming to be without sin. But if anyone claims to be without sin, he is a liar. Because we know this, that we constantly struggle with sin. It's an amazing thing. If you go to Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of Romans 7, says, before I came to Christ, I thought I was righteous. Once I came to Christ, I realized there was no righteousness in me, and I fall every single day on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I give thanks for it. Who will save me from this body of sin? Praise be to God who sends us the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that the Apostle Paul became an antinomian who was just living like the devil every day because Jesus had died for him? No, the Apostle Paul pursues holiness and pursues righteousness. In fact, once he came to Christ, he became aware of how sinful he was, how desperately in need of the grace of God he was, but also, I believe, became a man who was pursuing holiness and so was probably more righteous than any person you could meet. And that well illustrates a tension that is in the letter of John, that he says, listen, we are not without sin, but that's our desire. That's our purpose. That's our goal. And so let's not get these confused. Let us not claim what we do not have and say, hey, we are perfect and we never sin. The Bible says that's not true. Let's not claim what we do not have, but let's not be satisfied with what we are. Rather, let us set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and be reminded that we are being conformed to His image, and that's why He saved us. Back to the question. That was a rabbit trail. What does the word perfect mean here? Cannot mean sinless perfection. It comes from the Greek word teleos, and it can be translated as perfect. And our most literal translations, if you've got a King James Version before you, a New American Standard, an ESV, they all translate this with the English word perfect. But the NIV chooses the word complete, and that's not wrong. The word can mean to be perfect, to be complete, to be whole, to be full grown, to be mature. You might have a set of china, and you are looking for that one last piece. And when you get it, you go, ah! The set is perfect. It's perfect. Might have a little chip in it, but it's perfect. Why? Because it is complete. I have the whole set. It's full. Nothing is missing. This is the idea behind the word perfect. And John marries it together with the word love. He says God's love is perfected or made complete or brought to full expression in us. And I hope that's helpful to you as you think about what it means that God's love is perfected, matured, brought to full expression, completed in us today. Now that we've got a grasp, maybe not a firm grasp, but a grasp of what we're talking about, let me take you through these three passages that John talks about, telling us what we should expect when God's love has been perfected in us, when God's love is made complete. I'll tell you what the three points are right now so you can write them down. The first point we're going to look at is perfect love inclines us to obedience. The second point, perfect love multiplies itself in love for others. And the final point, perfect love has confidence in the final day of judgment. Turn with me back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Here's a little task for you if you want a little extra. Write these passages down. Maybe you can do this at home. Look at how many times these words occur. The words perfected, the word love, and the word abide. You will find in every passage we look at that these words, there's interplay between abiding and being perfected in love. That's significant. Now, listen for them. Here it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What's that mean? Friends, here's an attitude we should never find in our churches, but we do. We should never find a person who says, since God has saved me, I don't have to obey anything he says. Since God has saved me, I no longer have to concern myself with the word of God or the command of God. I can live however I want, trusting that Jesus Christ will claim me in the end. And the uniform testimony of Scripture is that the person who says this and lives in this way is a false professor. Their profession is not true, and they are self-deluded. They're laying their faith on something that is not actually the fact. They are not saved. We looked at this passage about 2 months back, maybe 3 months back. But I want you to consider it again. This is what John says to his congregation. This is how we know that we have come to know him. That term is significant. To know God is synonymous. It's the same thing as being converted, knowing for certain that I belong to him. This is how we know that we have come to know him. We obey what he says. The true Christian, the child of God, has come to know God, is in an ever-deepening relationship with him. And I plead with you, examine your lives. Look at the patterns that you find there. Most of you, I think, would say, I'm a Christian. All of you, I hope, are Christians. But how do I know? Where is the evidence? Let me ask you the question. What do you want most in all your life? What is your greatest desire? If you come back with some desire that says, listen, I desire God, but he's about fifth on my list. I want to get rich. I want to be famous. I want a pretty wife and a bigger house. And I want God. God says, have no other gods before me. Don't be deceived. Listen to the word of God. The one who says, I know him, but refuses to do what he says. This is what John says. He's a liar. And he says that to you in love. Listen, you sit here and say, preacher, you can't stand up there and say, I'm a liar. You don't know me. I don't know you, but the word of God knows you. He says, this is the evidence that you've come to know him, that you obey what he says, that you are inclined towards the word of God. The one who keeps God's word, it says, in him, the love of God is being made perfect. Now, listen, it's not that God's love is perfected by my obedience, but that when God's perfect love comes within me, the effect it is going to have is bringing about obedience in my life. The order is very important. If we get this backwards, if we get works first, obedience and keeping the law, that's what's the most important thing. If that comes first, we end up with legalism. And legalism can't help anything. What is legalism? I think I'm ahead of myself. I am. I'll tell you in a minute. No, I'll tell you right now. What is legalism? I got your attention, right? What is legalism? Legalism is the sense that if I keep all of these commandments, God has 10 commandments carved on stone. If I obey all of those things, if I keep them to a certain level, God then owes me something because I've shown myself to be righteous. And God says that will never work. You can never satisfy me based on your works. That's legalism. When we put works first and say, I'm going to do all this stuff. Here is grace. This is what the Bible teaches. That I lay my faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and that he transforms my heart. What's the fruit that comes from a transformed heart? A desire for God. What comes from the desire for God? I start taking up this word and saying, what does he want from me? What would please him? What would give him joy? What would satisfy him? What would enrich my relationship with him? You say today, how can I enter in? Pastor, I come and I hear this over and over again, and I'm not certain. If my life ended today, I am not certain that Jesus would own me as my own. How can I be saved? What must I do? Imagine, if you will, a woman caught in adultery. She has an affair on her husband, and it's known. It's not just known to her husband, but it's known everywhere. And imagine for just a moment that you were that person. But that I come to you as a messenger from your husband, says he knows. Everybody knows. But here's the message he wants to be reconciled to. He is willing to take the shame that you have brought upon this relationship and to absorb it. And not only that, to pour love upon you, to love you, to restore you, to make things right. Would you need me to explain to you any further than that? What should I do? Would you not respond to that and say, I want to go to him now. I want to thank him. I feel great gratitude. I appreciate, I love this mercy. I accept it. I say to you today, you cannot earn God's love. He offers it to you freely. He loved you while you still hated him. He is willing to save you. Why do you need me to give you any other words than these? He calls you, believe, receive. And when you do, God pours his love upon you. And here is the sign that God's love, his perfect love, is being perfected within you, is that your heart is now inclined towards obedience. You desire to do his word. Let's move on to the second one. Perfect love. First of all, perfect love expresses itself in a heart inclined towards him. Secondly, perfect love expresses itself in loving others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. For no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The second evidence that God's love has been completed or perfected in us has to do with love multiplying itself to others. Last week I spoke to you of earned love. Remember that? My wife earned my love. She earned it. She deserved it. She's tired of me saying this. Gorgeous. And I just, anyways, I'll stop. I'm sorry. Earned love is the love that is given to someone because they have in some way deserved it or won it from us. And the world is entirely accustomed to giving out freely this sort of love. Love that is directed towards beauty. Love that is directed towards art. Love that is directed towards good music. Why? Because it is worthy of it and it wins something from us. But the sort of love that God has given us is not that sort of love. It is greater. Because while we were still spitting in God's face, while we were still rebelling against him, God loved us. It's agape love. It is love for the sake of the one loved. God loves us because without God loving us, we're hopeless. There is no way that we're going to be saved unless God takes that first step. He loves us because it's our only hope. And then he pours this love within us. John says this. He says, love comes from God. I like how John Piper put this in a sermon. He says, love comes from God, but not like a letter comes from a letter writer. Letter writer writes a letter, puts it in the mail, it shows up at your house, and you have a letter from that person. He says, no, no. He says, that's not the way we're talking about. He says, love comes from God like heat and light comes from the sun. He says, he is the source of it. And he can never be separated from it. God is love. If you know God, you will know love. He will love you, but not only that, he's going to pour it onto you in such a way that there's no other hope, but that it will pour out from you. You might as well try to divorce the sun from heat and light as to separate God from love. Friends, the only way that we can have this love or give this love is because we have it from God. He is the source, the only source for the love he's talking about. It's not something we produce or something that we receive from God, but he promises he has a limitless supply. And so he pours it upon us that we might pour it out. First to the church loving one another, then to our neighbors and even on to our enemies. Costs us something. It does. It costs me something to love you with this sort of love. It costs God something to love us with this sort of love. It costs us his only begotten son. And it costs me something to love you this way. Sometimes it costs me time. But hey, good news, eternity awaits, and time is nothing in comparison to eternity. It may cost you money. John says a little bit earlier here, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need but closes his heart to him, how can the love of God be in him? You say, Pastor, that means our money. Do you know what the Bible says? The meek will inherit the earth. You want to hear something super awesome? You are going to inherit the earth if you belong to Christ Jesus. Those vast resources that the Arabs think they have, all that oil, the diamond mines in the north, all that stuff, that's mine. Just haven't inherited it yet, but I'm getting it. So wait, this is a whole different sermon. New heaven, new earth. But listen, it's mine. Why am I storing up for myself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal? Why not store it up in heaven? It's going to cost me something to love you that way. And here's the thing. You cannot get these two things backwards. You'll get mad and angry and jaded and bitter and tiny if you try to love people without having God's love inside you, because you're trying to build up a little bit of love on your own and you keep going, man, that's all my stuff. That's all my time. But when God has poured his love upon you, this starts to flow from you freely. And it's not that there isn't a struggle that goes on sometimes. Sometimes because we're tired, sometimes because we're weary, and sometimes because we think, God, I think I really need that money. And then God reminds us, no, I have the cattle on 1,000 hills. I can sell some and meet your need. This can't be done apart from faith. I love that the clock doesn't work. I look at it once in a while to see how much time I have, and then I remember I've got all the time in the world. We live in an eternal sphere. John Wesley, who I bumped a little bit at the beginning because of his theology of human perfectionism, is a man I greatly respect. One of the most powerful servants of God, and if he were living today, I would yield him this pulpit and allow him to preach to you. But before he came to Christ, he went to seminary to become a priest in the Anglican Church, where he continued all his life. Nothing wrong with being a priest in the Anglican Church. But he had studied in seminary. He began his Methodist group of praying and reading scripture, of visiting prisoners in prison. He even went to Georgia as a missionary, and it exhausted him. And it wore him out. And he found himself in the middle of a storm in the sea, surrounded by Moravian missionaries, thinking to himself, these people have peace and I am in terror. And all of that was because John Wesley, at that point, was trying to generate love out of himself. Because it wasn't until he came back from being a missionary to the Americas that he finally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ and was born again. And all of a sudden, everything changed for him. Listen, you don't have to spend 25 years trying to find the grace of God. It is offered to you freely. But don't get this order backwards. Don't go out of here going, man, I've got to love some people today because that's what Christians do. No, you've got to take hold of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try to generate love apart from faith, you end up with moralism and it won't help you. God's perfect love, when it comes into my heart, what does it generate? It generates an inclination to obedience. I desire to obey him. God's perfect love, when it pours into my heart, multiplies love so that I'm given the capacity to give to others freely. That's a sign and evidence that God's love is dwelling within me. And finally, perfect love gives me confidence in the day of judgment. Slide down a few verses to verse 15, 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Here is the final evidence John offers us that love is perfected or matured or brought to completion. It is confidence for the day of judgment. Let me ask you this question. When you consider that God has appointed a day upon which to judge the earth, and that that day may appear at any time, and that you may be summoned to stand before him, and that everything you have ever done will be laid bare before him, and that he knows you to the very, very bottom of your heart. Do you feel fear or confidence? There is a false confidence that some people who do not realize the simplicity of God have. They say, well, I think God has some balance scales up there, and that he's going to weigh out good deeds versus bad deeds, and I'm just trying to amass enough good deeds so that it might outweigh my bad deeds. But listen, there's no way to get rid of those bad deeds, and you must account for them. And if God is just and holy and righteous, he cannot let you go with sin upon you. Here's the bad news. All those good deeds that you're trying to accumulate, those things are going to be incinerated and blown away as dust. There's nothing to weigh down that side of the scale. You cannot go and stand before that judge hoping that your goodness might outweigh your badness. It will never work. God is a simple being. He is a holy law. And your conscience even now declares guilt, that you have fallen short, that you have missed the mark. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not feel fear when you think about that final judgment. And I do not feel fear when I think that I might one day, maybe today, stand before him in final judgment. But my confidence is not based on any sort of goodness that comes from me. It's not based on the fact that I'm the pastor at Walsh Baptist Church. It's not based on the fact that all you people have come to listen to the sermon. My confidence is not based on that. My confidence is not based on any amount of goodness or how good a dad I might be or a husband I might be. It's not based on that. My confidence is based on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That God has loved me with an eternal love, that he's displayed his love by sending his son as my substitute who has taken my place. And I know that when I arrive and stand there at the final judgment, it will not be based on my record that I will be declared righteous, but based on the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. And so it is that perfect love, when it is poured into my heart, drives out fear. Let me give you this illustration. The Bible gives us this picture of Christ's return as the bridegroom coming back for his bride. Who is his bride? The church. All those redeemed from throughout eternity. Listen, the church is not a building. The church is the gathering of believers, and there's something called the visible church and the invisible church. I'm down a little rabbit trail here, but follow me. The visible church is all the people that sit in the pews, but not everybody that sits in a pew is part of the invisible church, because the invisible church is the true church, the people whose hearts have been surrendered to God, and only he knows exactly who those people are. But my prayer is that every one of you might surrender your heart to God, that this visible church might all be invisible church. But it's called the bride. And do you remember, most of you are married. And I hope as you think back to that day that it was a little tiny foretaste of glory. I think God gives us snippets of glory. One of the most glorious things I ever see is when the bride, doesn't matter how old or young she is, how fat or skinny she is, doesn't matter what she looks like every other day of the year, when the bride enters the church, on the day of her wedding, she glows because glory is upon her and people rise to meet her. And there is glory in that moment, a little tiny snippet of what heaven will be like every moment. But do you remember that day? And most of you, if I were to ask you, would not feel comfortable standing up here right now and talking to a bunch of people. Most of you don't feel comfortable with a lot of people looking at you or listening to you. But did you feel fear on that day? I'm not talking about nervousness, I'm not talking about butterflies, I'm not talking about some of you feeling like you might have to throw up. Okay, I know those things were true, but when the moment came and the minister said, do you still want to go through with it? You said, yes. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. Because the confidence you have is that the person that you will meet in this place is not going to reject you, is not going to rebuff you, is not going to say, I don't want you. But the person that is waiting to meet you here is going to say, finally, I have been waiting and I want to pour my love upon you. I want to embrace you. And that love, that wasn't perfect love, but that love cast out any fear you had and you walked that aisle. And I hope you're glad you did. Christ is coming as the bridegroom for his bride, and when we meet him, he will claim us and say, "You are mine. I have died to save you." Perfect love casts out fear. This confidence is impossible apart from faith, and John winds faith into his passage by telling us, by this is love perfected. By what? By our hard work? No. By our effort? No. By our merit or our determination? No. By this. By what, John? By what? How is love perfected? By confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and faith in his love for us. By this, by faith, is love perfected in us. And so two things I want you to see as I conclude. If you've gotten very comfy on those hard pews and fallen asleep, wake up. This is important. Two things that you must see as we conclude. First of all, this. Love is not some side effect, a take it or leave it thing. I want heaven, but I'm not so concerned about this love. No. Heaven is a... No. Love. Love is so wound into that final state that you cannot have heaven without love. And if you have no love in your heart, if you have no love that multiplies itself, if you have no love for God, whatever you think you may believe, check again. The Bible says you are lost, but there is time. Call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him to save you, that he might pour his love within you. You cannot imagine what that place will be like, except that you will be so utterly loved, completely and for your own good, that you cannot imagine it. I have more illustrations. I'm going to skip over them because I want to get to the end here. You will be loved. I don't know if we will know everybody by name who is there, but here is something amazing. I don't know if we'll know everybody by name, but we will love them, and they will love us, not in some silly or sappy way, but in a rich and profound sort of way. You know, when you come in here, some of you came in here as visitors, and there's that little reticence to come in, and I congratulate you on coming into a place, how hard it is to come into a place where you don't know people. And part of that is because we live in a world where people don't love us. They don't know us. And so we feel uncomfortable. We get in line at Tim Hortons and you start eyeballing everybody going, "Well, who was here first?" And there's that little bit of hostility that can just build up naturally in the Tim Hortons line. Won't happen in heaven. Why? Because there will be this natural pouring out of love for one another. What a tremendously freeing thing to be able to walk up to people and to know that they love you and that you love them. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around that, I think. Love is not a take it or leave it for the Christian. It is the very essence of the place where we are going to dwell. And second, it is impossible that we see this life perfected of perfected love. It is impossible for us to have this perfected love apart from faith. I want you to take note of how the word abide appears in every one of those passages. The only way my heart will ever be inclined towards the Word of God is if I'm abiding in Christ. And when I find myself rooted in Him, His life, the spiritual life that courses through me, causes me to desire God. It's not legalism, where I love the law, but I love God. And in loving God, I have a desire to please Him. The only way I will ever be able to love my brother or my neighbor or my enemy is if God has come to abide in me, and it is not my love that I'm giving to my neighbor or my brother, it's God's love that He's already given to me. He's made me so rich in love that the cost is negligible considering what I've been given. And the only way that I can have confidence before the judgment seat of Christ is if I know that love has been perfected in me. How is love perfected in me? By receiving love by faith. Friends, what wondrous grace is this? That Jesus has done for me what I could not have done for myself. That he has loved me while I hated him. That he has died for me long before I ever had a desire to live for him. That he now bids me believe and receive and promises that he will complete this work that he's begun in me. And so it is that God's love is made perfect in us, not by our efforts or our accomplishments, but by God's love for us. completed in His Son. Father, Lord, these are high and heady subjects, Lord. We live here, Lord, in a sinful world, in a broken world, Lord, in a world that has taken hold of the word love and twisted it and distorted it so that we don't even recognize it sometimes. But You promise that You have loved us with an everlasting love. Lord, that love is sufficient that we can place our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know that You will save us. Lord, not only in some future time when we stand before You, but right now that You already have moved into our hearts, that You are pouring out Your love upon us, that You are changing us and making us just like Jesus. And Father, I pray that You would complete that work in us. We know that You will. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.